Well, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John today, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 is, of course, this great ending of a great book. It's just a simple letter that John writes to people talking about salvation, what salvation looks like. And so there's a great series of tests that he gives. In the past, I've shared with you my list of things that I discovered. Today, let me share with you a couple of tests of this fellowship, of knowing if you're in Christ, that come from Wilmington Study Bible. It's a worthwhile thing to just reflect as you prepare for 1 John. 1 John is written to determine whether you know the Lord, but that doesn't mean you can't find what is it to know Christ. How do you get saved? And we'll be looking at a section of Scripture that's like that. What Wilmington points out, he says, here's a series of questions that you can answer yes or no. Kind of check them off. Do you know the Lord or not? Here's how you can tell from the book of 1 John. His first question is, do I conduct my life down here in view of the rapture? From chapter 2, verse 3. Yes or no? An awful lot of Christians don't even do that. You know, thinking about the Lord's soon return. But if you're serious about your faith, do you conduct your life in light of the rapture soon to come? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Do I continually dwell in sin? In other words, do you really fight a battle with sin or not? Well, 1 John 3, 6, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 18. Yes or no? Are you? Do I hate my spiritual brother? In other words, how are you doing in your relationship with Christians? Do you care? 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Do I desire to help my brother? 1 John 3:17. You know, being a saint of God means you care about those God cares about. Do you desire to help your brother? Do I really love my brother? Chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 21. Good questions to ask. Do I really love him? Is there something about the preciousness of that other person who knows the Lord that causes within you a response, a good response of wanting to care and love for them? Do I really love God? Chapter 5, verse 2, where we'll be today. Do I really love God is a good question to ask if you're born again. Do I enjoy a rapport with other servants of God? In other words, if you're really born again, other saints will recognize it. Do I enjoy a rapport with the other saints? Means, do they see I'm saved? Can they recognize that? Is there that ministry of the Holy Spirit that works within that says, this is a brother in Christ? Then am I plagued with constant fear? Chapter 4, verse 18. In other words, perfect love drives out fear. Am I plagued with constant fear? And there are people who go through life afraid that they might not be a Christian for whatever reason. In other words, they've never had the peace of God ministered in their heart. That ought to be a red flag, because perfect love drives out fear. Another question he asks, am I able to overcome the world? In chapter 5, verse 4, we'll be in that verse as well today. Am I able to overcome the world? In other words, am I just a victim all the time? Or is there victory that Christ has brought about in my life that is also evident in my daily life too? Three more. Can I recognize false doctrine when it comes my way? Or am I just a sucker for everything? I just fall because somebody it sounds like it's really good. When you're a believer, the Word of God is important, and you test everything by the Word, and it gives you certain parameters. It awakens you to danger. The Holy Spirit will minister that in your heart. He illumines the Word of God and helps you apply the truth of the Word to your daily life. And so, can I recognize false doctrine when it comes my way? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, am I straight on the deity of Christ? In other words, am I convinced that He's God? Chapter 4, verse 15, and of course, our text today, chapter 5, verse 1. And then finally, am I straight on the work of Christ? What has He really done? What did He accomplish? What does the Word say? And so these are good questions to determine whether, or to check off whether you are born again. These things will be checked, yes, I am able to do these things. No, I do not fall prey to evil and error. No, I recognize the difference between truth and falsehood. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to do so. So it's interesting to see these tests and to find that in the midst of these tests, our text we're returning in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, shows up in some of these tests. So it really is designed for Christians to know about, but there are going to be times when you can use these verses to be a part of witness to talk to an unsaved person who may be saying, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. Well, here are some questions. Are you saved? What does 1 John chapter 5 have to do with any of your witness? Well, we'll be looking at these subjects that show up in these five verses that help us discern our time in the era around us. Look at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begat God, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we have love of the children, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Certain things stand out. In verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ, is born of God. Verse 5, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, it's kind of like two parentheses that pull it all together. He repeats it twice. There are other things he repeats in here. The word overcoming, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, there is a victorious life. Victory in Jesus is a good hymn because in Christ we receive our victory, and there will be victories evidenced in our daily life. What else stands out? Well, we find the idea of faith in verse 1, love in verse 2, and obedience in verse 3. That is what this little section is what led me to say in the Christian life, there's a root, a stalk, and a fruit. There's a root, shoot, and fruit, if you want to call it that. There's the root of faith that leads to the shoot of love for God, a humble love for God, which leads to a fruit of obedience or faithful obedience. So the Christian life is going to be filled with that kind of characteristic. There's a planting that God's doing, and it all starts with the root of faith. So the root of faith is proven by the shoot of obedience. No, I'm sorry, the shoot of love, and that shoot of love is proven by the fruit of obedience that comes about in a person's life. So you can back up the truck and work your way all the way back to what's faith grounded upon, the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, what he accomplished. And so this is the passage where I got that. It's the passage I would like you to keep it in mind because it is an aid, a tool to talk to an unsaved person about their need, their soul's need. And I hope that today, by the time we're finished, I'll explain what I mean by all of that. Well, in our text, there are essentially three ideas being said. There is love revealed by saving faith. That's in verse 1. Love is also revealed in obedience in verses 2 and 3. And then love is revealed in overcoming faith in verses 4 and 5. Saving faith, obeying faith, overcoming faith is really what the text is about. Faith is going to be victorious over you and your selfishness, over your circumstances, and ultimately you'll be victorious at the end when we stand before our Lord because he's the one who's made us to be overcomers. So the text of Scripture is a good, solid text with great verses that I hope you become really familiar, with which you hope you will become familiar so that you can share what God says, because there will be people who say, well, I hope I'm saved. Well, let's look to the Word. Tell me about your faith. Tell me what you really love. Tell me how hard is it to obey the Lord, because that's all in the text of Scripture. It's a test case to explain things for us about whether we're born again. So let's bow before our Lord and ask his guidance. Lord, lead us today. Give us practical tools. Give us something that we can encourage our hearts, but also encourage others as we learn to share our faith. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Love revealed in saving faith. Faith, is this beautiful word that is essentially taking God at his word, trusting his promises, believe what God says is another way of putting it, but there's this body of faith. There is this body of truth. It's the facts. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again. That's important to grasp. This body of truth is the faith. What does it say here? Whoever believes or is believing, it's present with a background of leading up to today, but is believing today, is committed today, is fully committed even now. Are you believing? Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? Well, there are three offices in the Bible describing Jesus Christ. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. As you go through all the Old Testament texts, looking to the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, he's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. What's a prophet do? Well, he prophesies, but he also professes, and he foretells, and he foretells. So he's got this ministry of communicating. What does he communicate? Jesus Christ in the gospel says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He reveals the Father to us. He's a prophet. He preaches. He proclaims. Well, do you believe what he said about himself? He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is saying he is the prophet, the one that was foretold. He's the one who foretells and forthtells who the Father is. And so do we believe him? Do we take him at his word? Do we trust what he has to say? Prophet, priest, what's a priest do? Well, a priest officiates. He stands as a mediator between God and men. He brings the offerings. He makes the sacrifices. He intercedes. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is between me and the Father. He stands between me and the wrath of God because I'm a sinner. But also through him, I find entrance and the right to come into the presence of God because it's on the merits of the work of this high priest of the Father, this high priest, my high priest is Jesus Christ. If you are believing that Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest who has accomplished all this on the basis of his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, then you're born again, is what he's saying. Prophet, priest, and king. What's a king? Well, king owns everything. He owns you specifically. Owns everything about you. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of my life. And so I owe him my allegiance, don't I? I owe him my all. And so it's some think that it might mean something along the line of lordship salvation. In other words, if you don't have Christ fully as Lord, then you may not be born again. I look at it a little differently. I think there's going to be a natural bent in a born-again Christian who will say, yes, I need my Lord to be Lord of my life, and I will seek to bow the knee before him, but that doesn't mean you're complete in everything yet. You're still learning. And so there's going to be a consistent growth in faith, a growth in salvation, a growth in the walk with God, growth in sanctification that'll be sort of progressive. It is a continuing positional sanctification that leads to a practical salvation growing in the image of Jesus Christ. And so prophet, priest, and king, all tied up in this word Christ. Jesus, the one who is Jehovah saves, he embodies all of that. He is the only answer. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. And so he stands as the Messiah, the chosen one, the only one, and there is no other choice. You know, there are a lot of people who like to cover all the bases. And so, yeah, they'll be a Christian, but they're also a this, and they're a that, and they're something else, and who knows what else there might be, just in case they miss something somewhere. And there's an exclusivity that we find in verse 1. Whoever, very personal, believes, is believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born again, born of God. It's the term from John chapter 3 that we were studying a couple weeks back. He's begotten. He's born from God. What an amazingly wonderful statement that at once talks about you and your responsiveness, but talks about God's gift of life causes you to be born again. Wow, that's salvation. That's what salvation is that meeting of the heart's need by God giving you life and faith as the result, root, shoot, and fruit. The root is this faith. There is no doubt about it that God must have that root in play and in place. So there's the body of truth in faith. But there's also saving faith as we're looking at the text. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There are a lot of people bump into the gospel. And as you share the gospel, you're going to be giving them the body of faith. That doesn't mean that they're born again just because they may give assent to it. There's got to be saving faith at work. And just as this verse says, it's a begottenness that they cannot make happen. They can't gin it up within. They can't finally get there on their own. They can't finally earn enough credits to get there. They can't have enough SNH green stamps to turn in, and they've got it. It just is not going to happen. What you have instead is this gift of grace that is eternal life that God gives, and he imparts into your heart that transition from simply a body of truth to saving faith. This is God's thing. It is a God thing that God does this. And their history is replete with the miracle stories of people who have been transformed because of God's grace. You know, some are more obvious than others. Some have a testimony that's more flowery or more picturesque. But it's no less of a miracle for all of us. If you're born again, it's God saved you. It's saving faith. So somewhere between the body of truth and saving faith is where God plants life in the heart. And so we find that root of faith that must be in place. That is a drawing upon this, who is Jesus Christ? And are his claims real for me and for those around me? So the body of truth lends itself to saving faith. So you go from faith in the facts, there it is. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, came to do, died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, moving into saving faith where I have this active faith within that is believing. It never flags or fails because it is something God works in the heart of the person. Ephesians 2, where we were last time, talks about that. This is my belief, going from faith to belief, which is that bedrock conviction that never shakes. It's never shakable. It's that conviction of faith, and we revisit it often. You know, people who start attending church and back away and just kind of go off in their own way and for a while forget God, you really have to ask, are they really born again? Because living root faith that God has implanted in giving new birth is going to drive you to say, I need to be among God's people. I need to value the things that he says. And that's what the next verse will point out. We're going to love those that God loves. And so it'll draw us in that direction. So saving faith is that which is a belief that I revisit often. I need to be in the Word. I need to learn more about it. I need to be strengthened in the faith. And so the Lord starts off by saying, if you have faith as the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Well, it's a growing thing, isn't it? It's a faith that transforms, changes your life, and you're supposed to grow in your faith with God. This root of faith will grow, and then the shoot and the fruit will also be a part of that growth, the health of that life that you have. So that leads from the body of truth to the saving faith to a life of faith, living faith. You live your faith out before the lost. You trust the Lord everywhere you go. And probably this is where the hardest lessons of faith happen. This is you standing up for Christ. This is you obeying him. This is where you start paying a price and maybe carry a cross because of the fact that you're living your faith. So the body of truth in faith is something God, somewhere between just hearing the truth and God planting within you this living faith, you have saving faith take place, and that transforms you. And you'll revisit the truth. You'll love to learn about the Lord. You'll be serving him. And that root of faith continues to grow so that there's a living faith, and the pressures will come upon you. That's what 1 John 5, verse 1, is really reflecting for us. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that's the first little picture here of the root, faith. And that's why John, I believe, in verse 5, reiterates, who is he who overcomes the world But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation is a dynamic truth and force in your life. It is not something you try on. It's not something that is an occasional thing. It is a real change, transformed life, because your root now, your life has a root. It's grounded somewhere. You're no longer a tumbleweed. It changes who you are. It changes your outlook. It changes your thinking, because you revisit the Word of God. You grow in grace, and that growing in grace is a living faith which gets tested. And that is what we find in verse 1. This is a saving faith that leads to this idea of love. Remember, we talked about root, shoot, and fruit. There is the root of faith that leads to the shoot of love, which leads to a fruit of obedience in a Christian's life. And how does that look? Well, verse 1, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You know, some say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I really can't stand these others who say they're Christians. Well, then there's probably something wrong with your own heart. You know, not everybody's lovable. Not all Christians are lovable. That's the beauty of the Lord's grace, isn't it? He's the one who loved us when we were unlovable. And so there's going to be a natural responsiveness to the way God loved us when we're trying to reach someone else. Look back at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love him whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Isn't it interesting that the root very often in life is not that which struggles the most? Now, when the weather gets dry, the roots shrivel up, they can't produce what needs to come up to the stalk and into the fruit. And so when a plant gets under stress, where do you see it most? Usually it's in the leaves, maybe no flowers. A lot of times it's in the stalk. You can't quite see what's going on in the root. Isn't it interesting that God talks about faith in him? That never shakes for a Christian. But the love of the brethren, love of other people, that's the one that sometimes is under the most pressure. That's the thing that you sometimes struggle with. And that's why John focuses on it so much. Verse 20 and 21, you know, you're going to love those that God loves. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he who is begotten also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, you're going to love God because of faith, and then therefore everything else kind of falls into place. And it's not that you have to go out of your way to love the saints. You start first by loving God, and the overflow is you love those he loves. John's going to point that out a little bit later, too, as he deals with family. You know, there's family issues in all of this. You know, if you've got the Father and you love him, then there is this natural thought within all of us. It's kind of endemic in us. If I love my parents, then I'm going to have to love my brother or sister. There's always something in the back of the mind when you're not being loving to your brother and sister that says, that's not right. It's like the conscience kicks in. And in a spiritual sense, there ought to be that nagging thought that I do not want to let down the saints. I want to love them by being dependable, by protecting them, by caring for them, by ministering to them in their need. There's going to be this heart that says, when I let a brother down, I have let my God down. So you focus on God first, the root of faith that leads to the stalk of love, which grows, and you can see the leaves of it. You can see the vibrancy of it, because there's a loving of the saints around you. And then ultimately it will lead to fruit of obedience. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Here we find the reminder that there is a reality, a practical reality to the root of faith. It'll be visible. How is it visible? It's seen in the love that's in a saint. Can't always see faith. It's kind of the hidden thing that's below ground. It's there for a saint. But you will see the love that will be engendered. Somebody says, well, I'm born again. I just don't care about other people. I just don't have time for people. Well, there's a problem, because you're supposed to see the shoot. The shoot is supposed to be there of the love for God and then the love for his saints, those that he loves, and that's important. what it leads to then, of course, is the fruit of obedience. And verses 2 and 3 point this out. We'll keep his commandments. We'll abide in his commandments. We'll obey them. And the commandments will not be burdensome. In other words, when you're talking to somebody who says, oh, I'm saved, but it's just so hard to live the Christian life. It's hard to be good. It's hard to do these things that are required of me. Or, you know, I have faith in God, but I can't stand the rules. Really? What that we find in the text is that when God gives you new life, you have a new nature, and those things that seem to be so burdensome are just naturally going to be there, and they're not burdensome at all. There have been a couple of articles in the last couple of weeks that have talked about studies of twins. You know, twins that are separated for whatever reason. Actually, there were times in the scientists actually took twins and separated them, never told them they had a brother or sister. Kind of cruel to do such a thing. But then at the end of their study time of years, they went back and said, now let me find out what's in the nature of these children. And believe it or not, there were things that were similar. Mannerisms, likes and dislikes, the jobs, occupations, looks, mannerisms in speech, all sorts of things resembled each other. Why? Because the nature's there. And as you witness to someone who says, well, Christianity has so many rules, this explains to them that the rules aren't really the focus here. The focus is the nature is going to be changed because you're born again. And so the rules will be natural if you're afraid of rules. And so it's an explanation for us that it's not a life you try on or you put on in a hypocrisy. It's something that God transforms from within. So as you witness, it's a tool to use to explain that God's going to make this his victory in your life. No, you'll never be able to earn this. No, you'll never be able to be the Christian you need to be all by yourself. And Christians too, that's a lesson for us. It's God changing our nature and God producing out of us his workmanship and of him to do of his goodwill and pleasure and to make us the overcomer that John is going to talk about. He will have the victory. So that's a beautiful thing for a saint. It's not on my shoulders to have victory. It's not on my shoulders to approach God's rules differently. God changes me from within to be able to say, okay, Lord, you've ordered this, I'll follow. And so there's going to be that following in love that will lead to the fruit of obedience. A number of months back, I came across an article where an author was trying to say, you know, there are three reasons why people murder in this world. Why do murders happen? Three main reasons in his study of life and study of criminal behavior. He said there were three main reasons. There was financial greed that could lead to someone taking someone else's life. Maybe sexual or relational lust. And then he said the third one is pursuit of power. Greed, lust, power. And I remember reading that article thinking, well, that sounds a lot like what John says, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sounds pretty much similar. And so you know what? It's not so much that the murderer is unique. The sinful human being tends in that direction. And it happens to be that that murderer doesn't have a functioning conscience or something going on to say, wait a minute here, I can't murder somebody else. He's just doing what a sinner does, who doesn't have governors on his life. And so it made me think about that a little bit and applying it to the idea of the root, shoot, and fruit. You know, for an unsaved person, there is not a conscience, especially one who doesn't have culture around him, telling him the difference between right and wrong. When Christianity is not in existence, you're going to have a person left to himself. And when family dissolves, and he's not under the influence of somebody teaching him or giving the building blocks of real conscience, what does he have? Well, he's got a root of selfishness that leads to the stalk of pride, which leads to the fruit of sin. It will bear fruit in sin. A person without conscience demonstrates this. A person who's a murderer, who does so for financial greed, relationship or sexual lust, or pursuit of power, will do it because there's no governing conscience that is in charge or in control. And so he's got selfishness that motivates. He's got a stalk of pride that will not be told no. And then he's got the fruit of sin. If culture jumps in, whether family or mom or dad or somebody teaching somebody, it's never going to be perfect. There are going to be certain things that you get right, certain things you don't. Maybe it will lead to the fruit of being a good citizen. It doesn't lead to salvation. But you will have a root of conscience that has been informed, at least to some degree. And that root of conscience then will lead to a stalk of something of a moral compass. You know, you'll see there'll be behaviors that show you that that person at least is kind of not a bad friend. But there's not the root of faith. There's not the stalk of love of God and love of his saints. There's not the fruit of obedience that can only be given to God. You'll have a fruit of good citizenship. Probably somebody who's a good employee, somebody who's dependable, but there'll be somewhere else in his life where the old selfishness, pride, and sin just takes over. It might be his marriage. It might be somewhere else in his life where his hidden life away from everybody else. It's something else somewhere that his life falls apart because left to himself, without God, there's the natural propensity of a root of selfishness that leads to pride, and it's seen in sin. Christians, we are supposed to be overcomers, overcoming what was naturally our bent, the old man. When God saves us based on the faith, this body of belief, and then the saving faith that you revisit often, where God transforms you and makes you born again, then there's this living faith that stands the test of time, and you will have a root of faith that leads to a stalk of love for God and love for his purposes, and it's demonstrated in obedience, obeying him. And God's commands are not onerous. It's an interesting study to look at the text and see how it unfolds for us what real Christianity is versus somebody just saying, oh, I was converted years ago. I was saved when I walked an aisle or I signed a card or a tract. And, you know, one time I prayed and then I kind of walked away from God. Well, something's wrong if the conscience that God placed in your heart doesn't say, something's not right here. I need God. You can't say that it's too difficult. Why? Well, the next several verses tell us in overcoming faith. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. I like that whatever instead of whosoever. Whatever God's doing, he's going to be overcoming in this. He's going to superabound. He will be victorious. It's not waiting on my shoulders. It's not my effort that makes this happen. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. God says right there, if you're his, you're going to overcome. Isn't it interesting that John uses this word more often than any other writer in the New Testament? Revelation is filled with it. Something like 21 times he uses the word overcome. Well, you know, we may not feel like an overcomer today, but it is an interesting word. It's a word that looks forward to the day when we stand in glory and in heaven. What a great day that will be. You will be an overcomer. And there will be victories God will bring in your life that are victories or overcoming victories. It's really the idea of somebody who overwhelmingly defeats the enemy. It's not a question. It's not a contest with a seesaw going back and forth. Am I going to win today or am I not going to win? It's a statement that's pretty clear. God did a marvelous thing when he took you from the facts of salvation and gave you saving faith. He says, you know what I'm declaring you? I'm going to win. You're a victor. You're an overwhelming victory. I've shared with you in the past that when I was a kid, my dad and I used to play this game from Avalon Hill, which is a big table game. It was a World War II game, if I remember right. It was the Germans against the Russians. And it was the day before computers. So kids, I'm sorry, but there was a day when you could take over the whole dining room table with all kinds of little pieces of board terrain. And you had, I remember having tons of armor and of people. I mean, it's what the Russians had. They had lots of armor. They had lots and lots of infantry. And then there were the Germans who had these incredibly strong machines. You know, they were tanks and they were tank killers and all the rest. And my dad, for whatever reason, was always a German. I always get stuck being the Russian. And you know what that would always lead to? I got trounced. And I remember there was this list of victories. You know, you had a possibility of an overwhelming victory, and then ultimately there was a tactical victory. And I remember reading one of them. Tactical victory. One piece left on the board after all the moves. It was that bad. I mean, it was that difficult. One piece left on the board. Tactical victory. What God's telling you here in this passage of Scripture, I think I lost, by the way. Pretty sure I did. And then Mom got her dining room table back after a week and a half. But this passage of Scripture is saying, here is the fact about how God sees you. Here's the fact of truth. Here is saving faith, and that saving faith is going to lead you to a living faith that will stand the test of time, such that I declare you to be an overwhelming victor. Are you encouraged today by that? That's what salvation is. You may go through your life saying, well, here's just another day. I don't expect much to happen. Maybe I'll fail here or fail there. Well, get busy for God. You won't fail. Understand that God says you're a victor. It may be a besetting sin of some kind in your life. Well, where do you think you're living today? Are you living here on this old earth among people who are filled with the selfishness and the pride and the sin? Or just people who are just good citizens who have other places in the life that are falling apart? Or are you setting your affections on things above? Because that's where victory is. That's where it's declared. That's what Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 5 are telling you. In heavenly places in Christ Jesus, these things are poured out for you. They're accomplished and they're settled. And though you might not see them today, and your faith may be tested one way or another, you've got to be looking through the eyes of our Lord. And that's what our Lord is saying. And John is reminding us. Whatever is born of God. God is always doing big things. And they're God-sized works. And your salvation is no different. It's a God-sized work. Overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Now, if you were writing that verse, what would you say? Here's the victory that overcomes the world. A revival. Here's the victory that overcomes the world. Fill in the blank. What would you be looking for to say, here's the victory that overcomes the world? But what does God say it is? It's the faith in your heart that he planted there. That's overcoming. That's the victory that overcomes the world. Now, of course, the sins of the world we all are familiar with. The world's intent is to destroy your testimony. The world is constantly going to be shoveling on top of you the dirt to bury you. That's the goal of the world. Satan can't take away your salvation, but he can certainly curb your witness and your testimony. But who are you by God's description? Your faith is that which overcomes the world. Boy, that is so simple, isn't it? The body of belief that leads to saving faith, that is evidenced by living faith, that root, shoot, and fruit of faith that's seen in the stalk of love for God and his things, and that leads to obedience before him, that is what overcomes the world. It makes you an overcomer. Because of you? No. Because of this miracle work of God in your life. Such that he says in verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In the original language, it could be translated this way. Is there anything else that will overcome the world? Except the one who's the believer, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is nothing else on this earth that will overcome the world except the saints. Not because we're so good, but because God is. When you're witnessing to people, I believe that there are times when we become apologetic. We're afraid of how they're going to respond. We're afraid of what their face is going to look like, or will we still be their friend? We're afraid of how it's going to change the dynamic of the relationship. But right here, we have no business thinking that way. Sure, you might lose a friend, but you might gain a brother. We don't know. The key is overcoming this world is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our task, is to witness. That is our task, to live the faith we claim. For an unsaved person, there are a lot of questions to ask if they think they might possibly be saved or might be claiming that. Well, here 1 John is filled with questions you can ask. Even in our text of Scripture, do you love the saints? Do you love God? Are His rules tough? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? When you're witnessing to them, someone, you can take them to this passage of Scripture and say, here's what salvation really looks like. There's a root, there's a shoot, and there's a fruit. What do you see of your life? Is it a root of selfishness that has led to pride that gets hurt all the time and sin just boils forth, it just pops up as a bloom? Is there just a good person who's been given the gift of a conscience that's informed at least to a certain degree, and that leads to a sense of good citizenship of some kind because you try to be good and do good? See, the murderer is the one who does anything but the golden rule. For the unsaved person who's trying to be good, he might be trying to follow the golden rule. But that's not life. There's got to be faith, which is the root, as God describes it. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He's transformed my life so that what you see is my love for the Lord and His things. And the fruit of all of that is obedience to the Lord, and it's not tough. There'll be beautiful blooms in your life because of real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Well, I hope that this has given to you hopefully encouragement today to be an overcomer, a victor, but also to understand that you don't need to be afraid when you witness, and also claim that victory. Be placing your heart and your affections on things above, and you will be the overcomer that God designs for your life. And don't be afraid to share the gospel, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Let's pray and thank God for what he's opened up to us in the Scriptures, and worship Him in the quiet moment of your hearts, please. Father, I'm so thankful for the Word of God. It is a precious thing. As our bulletin tells us, it's quick and sharp and powerful. It is that which reaches into the deepest part and recesses of our hearts. Perhaps, Father, there's one here who's struggling with victory in their lives. May they claim the truth because of how you've described it here in our text. May they never again return to that which is a thought of how defeated they are. And just waiting or yearning for your return because of defeat. Instead, I pray that they would be victory in their lives and live that life of obedience. I pray that you will also encourage the saints who are seeking to witness to others to not be afraid or ashamed of the gospel. Just as Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation. And Father, also may we be thankful that there is a rock-solid truth to the Word of God that we must anchor ourselves upon, that Jesus Christ is the prophet, the priest, and king, and transforms all our lives. From Him and through Him, we've been born again, and that being born again produces in us that fruit of obedience, that love of the saints, but above all things, the love of our God. Help us to be proving that reality of our faith by the demonstration of our walk with You, I pray. And guide us, I pray, as we conclude today. May our hearts rejoice in You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.